Well, Mike has prayed that God would speak to us through his word. So please do keep that passage open as we work our way through it. And I wonder whether you're beginning to think the book of Acts is getting a bit repetitive. Because in our passage this week, we get the same themes coming up that we've seen time and time again, don't we? They go to a new uncharted place with new unexpected people. They preach the gospel and they're violently opposed. And wonderfully, people are saved. It is repetitive, isn't it? But it's repetitive because we really need to hear this. And we need to hear it as much today as when it was originally written. Because we're seeing the same thing more and more in our own post-Christian society as it becomes increasingly hostile to God's word. And that's hard to ignore. Last week I mentioned the school chaplain, Dr. Randall, who reported the was reported by the school to the government's terrorist watchdog by the school for gently and graciously presenting God's word. The case was very quickly closed by the police, but he was still sacked from his job. Maybe you hear news like this and you feel like shrinking back, keeping quiet, hoping no one will ask you what you think, or worse, pretending you think something you don't. Well, that's why Acts is here to address. So the question is, have we got it yet? Have we got it yet? Have we got the kind of confidence Luke wants us to have in the unstoppable gospel? You see, Acts is repetitive so that we will really get it. That we can have complete confidence to fearlessly proclaim the Bible's message about Jesus, our risen King, wherever he takes us, whoever he takes us to, and whatever the cost. Whether you find yourself in a university campus with lecturers who undermine God's word, or amongst friends or colleagues who suggest it's intolerant or irrelevant, we'll know we've got the message of Acts when we are prepared in any situation, wherever there's an opportunity, to open our Bibles and tell anybody that we meet the gospel. So the missionary journey, it continues today into Greek territory, into that is under Roman rule. And here we see Paul engage with a huge diversity of people from different cultures and religious backgrounds, all under the rule of the most powerful man in the world at this time, Caesar. Will the gospel prove to be unstoppable here? Our first scene is in Thessalonica, and because there's a synagogue there, that is the first port of call for Paul and his team. Because as we've seen, that is their custom. Their custom is to go first to the Jews, which you might think by this point is a strange strategy, because every time that they've done this, they have faced severe opposition. So why would they risk going into this path of danger? They've been stoned and flogged and beaten every time they've been in the same scenario over the last few months. Their backs are probably still sore. They've just got out of prison. Wouldn't it be wise to keep a low profile here for a while, to stay out of the way, out of anyone who's got a problem with them? But no, Paul is in the synagogue like a shot. And he goes back every Sabbath for the next 3 weeks. Why? In order to reason with them from the scriptures, verse 2. Because God's people can be fearless because King Jesus reigns and his word is powerful. He has confidence to walk into what might have felt like the lion's den with the scriptures in his hand, because his conviction is that every time God's word is opened, God himself is speaking. This is why it's always Paul's pattern to preach the word of God. The plumber has a wrench, the artist has a paintbrush, the surgeon has a scalpel, and Paul, the evangelist, the church planter, the disciple maker, has the scriptures, the very word of God. The most powerful tool in the world. which is why it's the one he gets out of his bag the most often. Because what else could compete? God's word is powerful, enlivened by the Spirit of God himself to convict and save and transform. And it's powerful to be used in every situation. Let's read from verse 2. And as we do, listen out for all the different ways that Paul ministers from the word of God. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. He reasons. He explains. He proves. He proclaims. And he persuades. And I'm sure this isn't just preaching a monologue like I'm doing now. There will have been dialogue and discussion as well in smaller groups, in one-to-one situations. We're told in verse 11 that daily he examined the scriptures with the Bereans. The method might have been different, but the message was always the same. Verse 3. Paul was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." This is the content, the heart of Paul's teaching, to teach that Jesus is the crucified and risen Christ, the one the Jews have been waiting for. In fact, the whole world has been waiting for. We see Paul shows them from the Old Testament scriptures how Jesus has fulfilled God's plan, defeating death and rising again, and that he offers that victory to all who follow him. The King, the Christ has come, and his name is Jesus. And for those Jews and Gentiles whose eyes got open to see it, it was the most amazing and awesome news that they had ever heard. Not because of anything clever or impressive that Paul said or did, but simply because he opened the book whose author is the God of the whole universe. When people find out what I do for a living, they often ask me, "How do you decide what to say every week?" And I assume they must think that on a Saturday I kind of sit down and I consider what I've maybe seen in the news or read in the paper, and then I dig into the pools of wisdom that I have up here, and I share the most profound thoughts that I have with you all Sunday, every Sunday rather. Now clearly they don't know me very well, or maybe they do know me, and that's the very reason that they're worried. They can't possibly imagine what I would possibly have to say every week. But thank goodness that that is not the case. And why it is so helpful to see Paul's model. Because Paul, who was almost certainly a more wise and learned man than most church leaders, he doesn't lean on his own wisdom. He turns to the Bible for God's wisdom. And he seeks to explain the scriptures to people over and over again. Because it's his conviction that God's word is where the power is. And once again, here in Thessalonica, it's proved true, as some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women, verse 4. What could possibly cause such a diverse group made up of traditional Jews, indigenous Greeks, and wealthy women to be united in a group with these two Middle Eastern men? Only something as out of the world powerful as God's word. And what happens here in Thessalonica echoes what has happened in cities all the way back to Jerusalem as they've traveled with the gospel. And this moment is not like anything anyone has ever seen before. It's extraordinary. Because of course, as we have come to expect, there is opposition. And listen to what the jealous Jews and the angry mob shout as they drag those who've joined Paul before the authorities. Verse 6. For they say that this man is turning the world upside down. And then they explain that they are saying, "There is another king," verse 7. "A king who's higher than Caesar, Jesus." And last time we saw that the opposition used slander. Do you remember that? They used slander to oppose Paul, Silas, and Luke. But this time, it's the truth they used to get them in trouble. But the irony is that in doing so, they themselves testify to that truth. Because they are reporting an eyewitness account of the spread of God's word throughout the Roman Empire and of a movement that would indeed turn the world upside down, changing the course of history forever. But they get one thing wrong. It isn't these men who are turning the world upside down. It's their king, Jesus, and his word. And so God's people can be fearless because King Jesus reigns and can preserve his church. There is indeed another king, the king of the whole earth. And the beautiful results of his powerful reign couldn't be more obvious against the backdrop of this jealous and evil mob who oppose it. Because the reign of Jesus turns the world upside down in a wonderful way. It unites completely unexpected people together in peace and love, harmony and equality. And one of the ways in which we see this is the gathering of men and women as equal members of this church body. Last week we saw God lead Paul to seek out Lydia. And this week Luke continually draws attention to each time the gospel goes and people are saved, there are particular women that God brings in every place. And it would have been extraordinary in the culture of that day for people to see men and women being united, treated as equals, and partnering in such a way. As shocking as it was to see Greeks and Jews coming together united. So one of the results of the reign of Jesus is this beautiful unity. And it's world-changing in a wonderful way. But in complete contrast, those who rise against God's church bring chaos, characterized by violence. The result of the evil actions of the mob here is to set the city in uproar, to divide, to the point that they end up driving the disciples away. But for all their violence, they can't undo what King Jesus has achieved. We know from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, that he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how the church is doing. And that he is comforted to find that they are indeed blossoming and growing in their faith, despite the opposition. You see, the fact that King Jesus reigns means that God's people can be fearless, even in the toughest of situations, because he is able to preserve and use his people to grow his church. And that means Paul won't give up. I don't know how the word of Jesus was passed on to you, but I know that in order for it to happen, someone had to face opposition somewhere along the line. In order for the gospel to reach me and you, to reach this country, many have had to suffer. There were even many who were martyred. And they were willing to do it because they believed Jesus reigned and it would be worth it. Are we willing to play our part to make sure the gospel reaches the next generation, even if it means suffering? You see, there's a kind of viral nature to gospel ministry in the 21st century term. It's meant to be received and then passed on, just like a viral thing goes, a meme goes viral. And this section of Acts gives us so many reasons for confidence to play our part. Now, if you remember, at the end of our passage last week, which I didn't quite get to cover the last few verses of, we saw that God was in complete control of his mission, turning opposition into opportunities. And although Paul and Silas were actually delighted to be given opportunity to preach the gospel in prison, it doesn't mean it was right. It wasn't right that they were banged up for it. And Paul saw that exposing the injustice of their imprisonment without trial was necessary in order to help the furtherance of the gospel in Philippi. Those last few verses in chapter 16, we see this. He boldly stands up to the magistrates for the sake of the church so that it can grow in the future. the magistrates. They could have got in a lot of trouble with the Romans for imprisoning Roman citizens without trial. And so not allowing their actions to go unchecked will make them think twice before they treat any more Christians like this. And I think this moment at the end of chapter 16, it shows us that particularly when the law is on our side, as it generally is for us in our country, so I'm thinking, you know, freedom of speech and freedom of religion, we should prayerfully and boldly use it to our advantage. I don't know if you read about the Finnish parliamentarian, I don't know quite how to pronounce her name, Päivi Räsänen. She's facing jail for posting a Bible verse on her Twitter, personal Twitter account. Well, this is how she's responded. "I will defend my right to confess my faith so that no one else will be deprived of their right to freedom of religion and speech. I hold on to the view that my expressions are legal and they should not be censored. I will not back down from my views. I will not be intimidated into hiding my faith. The more Christians keep silent on controversial themes, the narrower the space of freedom for speech." Now, it takes great wisdom to work out when to stand up for injustice in this way, and when we should note that there are also times when Paul actually, he doesn't stand up for his rights. In fact, we serve a king who laid down every right as he went to the cross for us. But what matters is that however we respond, we do so as those who fear a higher power. We, like Paul, trust in the risen king of all the earth, who can use any means, even the laws of a godless ruler, to preserve his people and the unstoppable gospel. But back to verse 10 of chapter 17. And we see that leaving Thessalonica, it means, in fact, new opportunities for Paul. And yet another reason for confidence in the face of opposition, as we see that God's people can be fearless because King Jesus gives a hunger for his word to those he calls. We saw it last week, and now we see it again. King Jesus both closes and opens doors in order to take his gospel to exactly where he wants it to go. In this case, to some super keen Jews. We're told that the Jews in Berea are more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. What an encouragement it must have been for Paul to arrive in this place and to find people who knew their scriptures and were excited to get into them, to explore them further. Their knowledge of the scriptures, it makes me think of the way that many in the more senior generations in our society, I don't think we're allowed to use the word term old anymore, but how many of our senior citizens, they grew up with the Bible. So to some extent, they know the scriptures. They were sung in assemblies. They were read out at school. And I remember sitting in the pub a few years back, chatting about Christianity with someone in my family. And they said to me, "How can you be so confident that Jesus is the only way?" And knowing that they knew a bit of their Bible, I quoted the famous bit of scripture where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And they responded, "Oh yeah, he does say that, doesn't he?" God's word has been sown into them years ago, and it was still there for them to remember. And so it is with these Jews that Paul has found in Berea. God has prepared their hearts, possibly for years. And now he has brought his gospel to them just at the right time. And along with them, once again, we see him gathering Greeks, both men and women. And I want to encourage you, if someone you know shows any interest in the word, any interest at all, that is very often the first signs of a hunger in them to know God. It's a great open door. Offer to read it with them. Meet with them regularly. Because God gives a hunger for his word in those that he wants to draw in. And when this happens again and again, it is world-changing. And those who notice this, who oppose it rather, they notice it and they don't like it. As we see that here in Berea, as the Thessalonian Jews arrive, they stir up trouble. They've travelled all the way. They've heard what they're doing, and they want to sort them out. They want to stop them. But by now, having seen time and time again this happen, we have great confidence that this will just be another opportunity for the unstoppable gospel. And we will see again, God's people can be fearless because King Jesus reigns, and he is able to turn opposition into opportunity. We're going to say the same thing we saw last week. Because now we see God moving Paul to the capital of Greece itself. And as Paul walks around Athens, he's quite clearly upset by what he finds. He's never been anywhere like this. As he wanders around with his tourist map and he goes to all the attractions, he's astounded by the number of idols. As Petronius, a Roman courtier, wrote back in these times, that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. So how does Paul respond? Is he overwhelmed? Is he afraid? Does he consider keeping a low profile? Not likely. Firstly, he goes to the synagogue and then to the marketplace. And as he stands in the middle of Athens, this philosophical, religious, and academic capital of the world, what does he do? He opens his Bible and he reasons from it with whoever turns up. And unsurprisingly, people are interested. It even catches the ear of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers only in Athens. And they are fascinated with this man who brings them something that they've never heard before about a god unlike any other. This is right up their street. So they take him to the Areopagus, to the center of philosophy and debate, and they say, "You bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Isn't that a brilliant bit of writing from Luke there? I don't know if that last sentence was kind of written with cynicism or excitement, but he sums up the feel of this place pretty well, doesn't he? And actually, there's a way in which it sounds pretty familiar, this place. We too live in a culture where people constantly crave hearing something new. Some new explanation of how our world came to be. Some new perspective on our identity and what it means to be human. Some new pathway to happiness and fulfillment. And it can be very daunting. People refer to the studies of scientists to validate their points, or to the works of intellectuals with lots of initials after their names, or to experiences that no one's allowed to deny. And whilst our cities aren't full of statues and idols, these ideas function like religions. People look to them for sense and meaning. And the followers of these ideas often require that people bow down to them like gods. And so, looking at how Paul responds as he heads into this daunting place with the greatest academics in the world, will he remain confident in King Jesus even here? Will he choose to use the scriptures to engage even with these people? And interestingly, many people, they have argued from this passage that Paul takes a different strategy here. That this passage shows us that in order to reach such people, we need to be prepared to engage on a higher level. And so if we want to converse with the university lecturer, for example, we need to spend years getting to grips with the philosophy books they've read. Or if we want to engage with the issues or ethics of sexuality, we really need to research all the papers and become experts in the field. Or maybe if we want to engage with our ordinary Christian non-Christian friends, we need to watch everything that they're watching so that we can be aware and understand our culture. And people mostly base this reasoning on the fact that Paul is able to quote from Greek poets, verse 28. And from what he says in verse 22, where he begins with engaging with the culture. But actually, if we look at what he says, it's really quite simple. It's not PhD level stuff. He simply notes what he's seen as he's taken the open tour bus ride around Athens. And actually, the poems he quotes are apparently popular poems that most people would know. They'd have been on the primary school syllabus. It's like quoting a line from Taylor Swift, or if you don't know who she is and have never heard any of her songs, Bob Dylan or someone like that. Because people simply refer to the obvious, because Paul simply refers to the obvious things that he observes about the people in Athens as he wanders around. And he just uses these observations as a stepping stone to get to the only thing that he knows has real power to reach them, God's word. Even here, amongst world-renowned scholars and academics, in the most cultured city in the world, it's God's word that is the tool Paul uses. It shows us that all we need in our locker is simply a Bible and a love for people and the power of the Spirit. Isn't that liberating? In other words, we just need to know our friends and our neighbours and to open our Bibles. And God will do the rest. I don't know if you've heard about the Uncovered series. So UCCF produced, I meant to bring one with me, I completely forgot. But these things called Luke Uncovered or John Uncovered. It's just a small little book that takes you through the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of John. It's designed in five different sessions to sit down with a friend and to read the word. And it's amazing. UCCF have been trying to do many things over the years to reach students. And this thing has seen more people converted than anything else. Just sitting down with your friend and reading the Bible. And the same is true today. The word of Jesus, the King, is where the power is. So Paul says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So his observation, for all your religious seeking, you don't know God. And his solution, let me proclaim his word to you. It's a bold thing to say in any religious or academic centre at any time in history. It's not very PC or tolerant in the 21st century idea of things. But it's not unkind. He's in fact being loving. He is disturbed by the emptiness of their religion. But he doesn't stop there. In love, he is moved to introduce them to the God who they seek. He says, "Let me tell you about the true God, because I want you to know him." Do we have a similar response when we look at the empty religion of our culture? Or do we get stuck at being disturbed and worried? It's easy to be upset by people's idolatry, but that should cause us to draw closer in love rather than to move away. Because we want them to see and know the true God, don't we? And so Paul opens the Bible. And actually, he starts with a bit of plagiarism as he quotes from a sermon that he heard before he became Christian. Do you remember back in Acts 7, where Stephen was being stoned and Paul was stood there and he was encouraging the mob to stone him. But as he stood there, he heard these words from Stephen that he now proclaims. And so now Paul opens that same scripture that God potentially first used to speak to him all those years ago. And he begins verse 24 by bringing them the timeless truth of God's word, that the one true God made the world and rules everything in it. Which means he is far too big to live in temples made by a man and the so-called gods that these Athenians worship. It should be obvious that our ultimate explanation for life, the world, and the whole universe cannot be smaller than us. In creating God in our own image, we end up with something that is smaller than a human, let alone a God. Paul sees the emptiness and foolishness of these people's religion. He created us, not us, him. And he sees that their idolatry is leading them further from God, not closer to him. You can't be friends with a statue. And so he quotes their own philosophers to help them see our desire, our internal desire to be near God. And it's the same in our culture. People go on pilgrimage. They do good works. They seek out yoga, meditation. It's a desire to get closer to God. But it's empty. And Paul is fearless to challenge them, but more than that, to give them hope. And Paul says, God is as great as verse 24, yet verse 25, He's actually not far from each one of us. That is the reality of the true God. He wants us to know him. He longs to draw close to us. And he determines the time and place of our existence in order that we might find him, verse 26. Google Earth style, as we saw last week. That is why he's brought Paul here, to bring them his word that they might find him. And this is a word for any who are listening today, who are yet to know and trust Jesus. It's no accident that you are here listening. This word of hope is for you. But also, there's a word of warning in verses 30 to 31. Because a day is coming when the one true God will judge the world through the person of his son Jesus. And ignorance is no longer going to be an excuse, because you've heard about him. And so as Paul points us to Jesus' judgment, he's also appealing to us to escape it. Paul is saying we must investigate Jesus. We must decide what we think, because he's coming back. God has fixed the day. It's in heaven's calendar. And if you doubt it, just make sure you've examined the facts. Because Paul says the evidence is there for all to see in his resurrection. He has died and dealt with our sin, and now he has risen again in victory. And he wants us to join him in that victory. Now is the moment to repent and receive forgiveness, eternal life instead of judgment. Paul is willing to pass on both hope and the warning of God's word, because he knows that eternity is at stake. And he's convinced that God's word is the tool. God's word is powerful. And whilst we see verse 32 that some in the arrogant disbelief of this Greco-Roman worldview thought it was stupid, not all do. King Jesus is gathering his people, even in Athens. We're given the name of two of them, an academic Greek, Dionysius, and a woman named Damaris. Once again, the world is being turned upside down, and it's through God's word. That should encourage us, shouldn't it? To speak, to get God's word open as soon as we possibly can with our friends and family. And maybe today is a day that he's reached you with his word. If you've never trusted in Jesus, maybe this will be the day when you bow the knee to the King of the whole earth and receive the offer of eternal life that he gives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we want to thank you so much for the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed it in your word. And Lord, we thank you that your word is powerful through the work of your Spirit in hearts. Lord, we pray that this would give us great confidence, that we wouldn't fear opening your word with our friends and our family and whoever we come into contact with, Lord, because we can have confidence that it is powerful to save. Lord, help us to go out from here overspilling with the good news of Jesus, that we would want to give people hope and to warn them of the alternative. And that we would do that by pointing them to your word. Lord, help us to be bold, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have another song now, and then we're going to